Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the chance to look at something about your church and to learn something also about the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us to understand these truths and understand what a glorious gift you've given us in your church, and what a wonderful reminder you've given us in the Lord's Supper, not only of your Son, but also of our communion with one another. We do pray that even as we look into this passage, that we would not somehow find ways to worship the church or worship physical bread or wine, but that we would be caused to worship you, and that we would be brought to love you and to be drawn to you and to serve you with all our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but when we read our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 17 to verse 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17 to verse 34, the words "come together" were repeated five times. You would have found it in verse 17, and verse 18, and verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. If you looked for the word "church" in the same verses, you would see the word "church" repeated twice. It's that Greek word "ecclesia," and many of you would know that over time it's become a religious word when we speak of the word "church." But its actual origins are actually an everyday word. It was used in everyday situations, and it spoke about an announcement from the king, an announcement from the governor. And a town crier would run into the town, and he would shout out to people, and he would say, "Come out of your houses, come out from your private places, and come and stand in this public place, because the king is going to make a major announcement." And so the people would come, and they would gather together to hear this announcement, and this gathering together of townspeople is ecclesia, church. And the two phrases help us understand something about what a local church is. It helps us to understand that it's a group of Christians that come together. It's a bunch of people who've been called out of the world, called out by God himself. It's the work of his Holy Spirit to effectively call a person and to bring them into this common place, this one place where we come together. And we come together for worship, for fellowship, we come together for prayer, we even come together for the Lord's Supper, something we will do next week. And we should be a loving and a caring community that are brought together by God himself. And a great example, if you're looking for one, is right at the beginning of Acts, really. Acts 2, 41 and 42, Peter preaches the first sermon in the New Testament era. And it's on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 41 and 42. We read, "Then those who gladly received his word." You see, there's effectual bringing in of God's people. They gladly received the word of God and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's ecclesia there. That's the gathering, or that's the church, gathering together in Jerusalem in that case. But here Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, isn't he? And the ecclesia, or the church, is Corinth. And they gather together, they come together, and they come together regularly to worship Jesus Christ. And in this instance, when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, he's saying, when you come together as a whole church, and you come together to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper, what you're doing is not good. And you need to correct some bad behavior. And he starts to correct it. And then the first thing he says is, we should not play favorites. And the book of Acts, once again, I was speaking of earlier, was really the story of the beginnings of the church. The apostles went from city to city, they went from town to town, and they went even to different countries. And every time they went, they preached the word of God, and people came together and came out and received the word, and they were formed into these little communities, these local churches. And these early converts were generally described in Acts, and you'll find many examples there, as people who are hungry for God's word. They want to learn it. They want to know more and more. They were people who were committed to Jesus. They were very loyal to him, and they were committed and loving to one another. They cared for each other. They were a community. And Paul says more things even about the Jerusalem church, which I didn't read earlier. In fact, he says things like they came together daily. They had all things in common. He says things like they were meeting and they were all with one accord. And when they ate food together, they ate food with simplicity of heart, we're told. Well, what an amazing description of a church, isn't it? A wonderful description of not 30 or 40 people, we're talking about 3,000 people as a minimum. And there were continual people adding together, and we're told they met with one accord and with simplicity of heart. No one was being left out. No one was missing out. No one was marginalised or chucked out because of some reason or the other that was petty. In modern terminology, there was no Nigels around. There were no Nigel, no friends. Everyone were really part of the community. And this only 20 years later, you come to the Corinthian church. The apostles are still alive. And we're told in verse 18 that there are divisions among you. Then we're told in verse 19, there must also be factions among you. And he's speaking of a party spirit here. He's not speaking about differences in major points of theology. I don't think he's speaking about even the differences that they had earlier, where one was following Paul and one was following Peter and one. I think this is a brand new thing. It's the sort of divisions you find in any club, in any association. You bring a bunch of people together, a political party or whatever, and you'll end up with factions. We cannot help ourselves, really. We like to form packs. We like to form gangs. We like to hang out with people who are like us, don't we? And if we don't like to hang out with people who are like us, we like to hang out with people who like us. And so if they're not like us and if they don't like us, basically, we really try and avoid them. They're a pain in the neck. Why should we even have anything to do with them? And this is the sad low point of the church in Corinth. And sadly, in verse 17, look at what Paul has to say to them. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You see, they're still behaving like the church, aren't they? They're coming together. They're still gathering together and they have their times of public worship. But when they come together, they are actually harming one another. It's not for their good. They leave their houses, they're coming out of their houses, they're meeting in one bigger house possibly, and they're meeting as a church community. And when they meet together, there is more pain than there is joy. And we've got to ask the question, what's happening at Corinth? I mean, what is causing these divisions? Why are they behaving like pack animals? And we're told, really, we're told that some were gorging themselves with good food whilst others were starving. Some were drunk and others were thirsty. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And the practice he is describing here is the church coming together and having a meal. Much like our community dinner tonight. I think we're all going to be on our best behaviour tonight after this message, but or a fellowship lunch that we would have straight after church. And at the end of their meal, what they would do is they would have the Lord's Supper. So they would round off a normal meal where they filled their stomachs and satisfied their hunger with the Lord's Supper. And the first meal was often referred to as a love feast, meaning a showing of love and friendship. And it was quite the opposite, wasn't it? Because this is where the problems surfaced. And in fact, they had no love for each other at this meal. If anything, they did love. It was just that they loved their food for some. And we don't know exactly what caused this imbalance, where some people are gorging themselves on one side and some people are hungry on the other side. But our historians help us a lot. They say at the time there was a famine and there was a short supply of food. The rich could afford good food. The rich could afford enough food. And the rich in Corinth had good earnings, so they could take time off on Sunday and they could be at church early for church. But there were also slaves in the church and they could not eat food. So for them, they were rushing to get there just to be in time. And so the rich would have good meals cooked and the poor would just turn up at the last minute, and the rich early birds would, like all early birds, get stuck into the worms. And when the poor actually turned up, it was just time for the dishwashing. And so they went straight into the kitchen and started doing the dishwashing. And there was no food for them at all. Now, the poor always missed out is what Paul's speaking about. And other historians will say it's actually culture. It's got nothing to do with rich and poor. It's the culture of the day. It was not something that was done intentional or viciously. What was Corinth like in those days? Well, Corinth was not massive houses where a room was this big, you could fit everybody in one room. The houses were actually relatively small. And if you were a person who invited someone to your home, you had the main dining room, and your main guests, your special friends, would come and sit in that main dining room and they would eat there. And then there would be an atrium out the back, and out the back there'd be a bigger space, and the rest of the people would eat there. And typically, the food that you would eat in the main dining room would be something like My Kitchen Rules. I was on holidays this week and I got to watch, I think, three episodes of My Kitchen Rules. I call that punishment more than holidays. But there was a person who had, two pieces of eggplant. And in the middle of eggplant, they had halloumi cheese and they fried it. And I thought, that sounds pretty good. And the first thing the judge said was, "This is the plainest food. This is not fine dining." I thought, oh, really? But one mob were eating fine dining. It was like My Kitchen Rules. And the other were out the back. And it was like Biggest Loser out there. You were eating celery sticks and carrots. And the meals were an opportunity to flaunt your wealth. And they were an opportunity to show your skill as a cook. You could actually say, well, I cooked this and I had this garnish and look at the presentation. Wasn't it wonderful? Or you were so rich you had hired cooks, and so the hired cooks did such a wonderful job. But for others, it was humiliation, wasn't it? And it was a feeling of not being able to keep up with the pace. And the church environment, Paul says, is not good. It's damaging. He goes further in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You see, you might think you're eating the Lord's Supper. You might think you have bread and wine there, but you're actually doing no such thing. When you start to play favourites over food or over personalities or over your hobbies or your footy teams or over even your holy huddles about how faithful you might have been last week or the week before or some aspects of theology, that party spirit reeks of arrogance. It is a mess, and it has no place in the church of God, is what Paul is saying. And look how Paul speaks to the Corinthians in verses 33 and verse 34. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul's teaching is quite abrupt, isn't it? It's quite harsh. And if you have to say it in today's English, it's really pretty tough to say, because he's saying basically, if you really want to have your own party, go home and do it. If you really want to have your own elite Christian club, use your own home for it. Don't come into God's church and play games of favoritism. Don't come and wreck the worship. Don't wreck the fellowship. Do not even wreck the Lord's Supper by bringing party games into church. The second thing he brings to the Corinthians is he starts to speak to them about the Lord's Supper. And he really uses the Lord's Supper to teach them a lot about church unity and about the church. Now, there's this fancy food club in the church, and he says to them, basically, you need to return to basics. The dinner was probably a good idea. It wasn't too bad an idea. It was a time of fellowship. It was a nice thing to do. But in the actual implementation of it, the church had gone off the rails. And he says, can we just return to what Jesus commanded? Can we just come back to what was actually said by Jesus? And in verse 23 to 26, he says those familiar words, and we're going to read them next week when we have the Lord's Supper. I would like to study them again next week, to be honest, because I'd like to focus just on the Lord's Supper next week. This week, when we look at these verses, we are only going to look at some aspects of the Lord's Supper, and those aspects which fit in with the context of the Corinthian divisions and the Corinthian factions. So let us read verses 23 to verse 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, there are just so many things in these few words. And I just want to bring three things at this point to our attention today. And the first thing is the Lord's Supper is about Jesus. It's a supper to remember Jesus, isn't it? That's what Paul quotes in verse 24, and then he repeats again in verse 25. The supper is not about you. The supper is not about me. The supper is not just about our favourite friends. It's not about the ones who like us or who are like us. The supper is about what Jesus has commanded. It is a command to remember him. And so in verse 24 he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now the second thing we find the supper speaks of is it speaks of Jesus' death. It's speaking of Jesus' body, isn't it? Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. And it obviously wasn't broken for Jesus, because Jesus himself had no sin, and Jesus didn't die for his sins. It reminds us actually that we are the sinners, doesn't it? It reminds us that we deserve punishment, and that Jesus' body was broken, and his blood was spilled, and it was a sacrifice and a perfect sacrifice for all who would believe on him, all who would put their trust in him, all who love him. And it speaks of Christians sharing, and in fact all Christians participating in the benefits of Jesus' death. And there's no room for arrogance here, because it's saying we all need Jesus. There is only one sacrifice for sin, and it's saying we all equally depend on him for our salvation. None of us bring anything to the table. None of us have anything that commends us before God. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about his work. And then the third thing the Lord's Supper tells us is that it's a covenant sign. Now, whenever you see that word covenant, you really ought to have antennas. And you're going to find whenever there's a covenant discussed in the Bible at length, there'll always be a covenant people or a covenant community, or there'll be a covenant and there'll be a covenant sign. And what you'll find is that there'll be a community that will benefit from God's covenant, God's agreement. And God will make a loving commitment to a people to save them in some way. We saw this in Noah, a commitment to Noah to save him and his family, a commitment to Abraham to save him, his family, and all his seed, a commitment to Moses, and then we see a commitment to Jesus. And in each of these cases, God gave his people a covenant sign. It was a visible picture to remind the community with their leader, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Moses or Jesus, that all those people that were with him, all those people that were under the headship, were the community that needed to be reminded of God's saving work. The Lord's Supper is this visible sign for this covenant community. It's the picture given to Christians to remind us that we are his people. We are his covenant people. We have been saved from sin to be his people. We have been saved by the blood of his Son. And so in verse 25, we have really Jesus' words quoted by Paul, and he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a sign given to the church. It's not just given to individual Christians. It's given to a community, a corporate group. It is for God's people to celebrate in a place. It's for God's people to celebrate all together. All of us have been saved by that one sacrifice. All of us have been saved by Jesus' blood alone. The supper was for Christians and all Christians at Corinth. It's not just for the rich. It wasn't just for the special or the elite Christians to have a special meal without the others. It was to be inclusive of all Christians. And they had to wait for each other. They had to make sure everyone participated. They had to realize they were one body in Christ. They had to learn that they were united to Jesus, but they were also united to each other. And this is what community in Jesus means. This is what church is. If the Lord's Supper was just limited to one small elite group and not the whole church, Paul actually says you despise the church of God. In fact, he goes further. He says you publicly humiliate the people who you choose to marginalize or you choose to exclude. If we deliberately use the Lord's Supper to promote division in any way, Paul is saying you're doing damage to the church of God. You're actually excluding and making painfully aware to some people that they don't have what you have. In fact, it is no supper at all. It's not good enough. And notice how Paul drives this point home. He drives it home with questions in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There's a basic equality and unity in Christianity. When it comes to the matter of salvation, we are all saved by the one Saviour. We're all saved by the one sacrifice. We're all saved in the same way. And it should be represented so clearly in the Lord's Supper. There should be no divisions represented in the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, it should be represented as a truth of church life. Our community life should actually show that we have this equality as Christians with one another. And then lastly, he says, we'll be judged if we neglect the poor and the marginalized. Now, the Corinthians had many problems, and Paul rebuked them and consistently hammered them every time they sinned. But the language he uses on this issue has to be some of the strongest and the harshest language in the whole book. It's like the big issue. I really want to hammer this one. And in verse 17, he starts off and he says their meetings are not good. Their selfishness has made their meetings harmful. And he tries to find ways to praise them, but he says, I cannot. There's nothing to praise you for. There's nothing good that's coming out of your behavior at all. In modern language, he'd be saying it stinks. This is an absolute mess. And he's asking questions to expose their insensitivity to their dear Christian brothers and sisters. And look at the questions. I'll repeat them again. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. But then the harshest warning comes at the end of the passage, really, because he brings the warning of judgment, doesn't he? And he says that if the Lord's Supper is not taken properly, and we're going to look at the whole of the Lord's Supper next week. He says, though, that every Christian and every church should take the Lord's Supper quite seriously. We should come to the supper humbly. We should come to the supper knowing we're sinners and thankful that God has provided us a Saviour. We should come with honesty. And many of these things will be covered next week. But for this week, I just want to stick to our context. And look at verse 29. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the commentators are divided on this, and I'm going with one side in my humble opinion, and I'm probably going to be told how I'm wrong. So morning tea, I suspect, is going to be a long one. But this not discerning the Lord's body, I think it's a play on words. I think there are two meanings here. And the one meaning that many people speak of is that the body, the bread speaks of the body. It's a symbol of Jesus' body broken. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're eating this bread as a symbol to take and participate in the benefits of Jesus' death. But I think he's also calling the church the body here. I think he's also saying that you need to discern the Lord's body, the church. He's calling our group of believers collected here today. He's calling Smithfield Baptist Church Christ's body. He's saying that of Corinth. And he's going to develop this further in chapter 12. We're going to see him speak about the church being the body of Christ even more. And he's saying, if you do not discern, if you do not comprehend, if you do not recognize God's church as it is and as it should be, when you take the Lord's Supper, then you will be judged. Let me try and be a little bit more blunt and in today's language so you can understand exactly what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that if you try to divide the church up into your little party groups along party lines, and you think that at the end of it you can just come and have the Lord's Supper and that everything is going to be just hunky-dory, I think you've got it wrong. He's saying that really you should not try and split yourselves into little groups, whether it be by wealth or whether it be by your food or whether it be by your marital status or your hobbies or your sports or your age groups or your level of understanding on this little matter of doctrine or that little area of faithfulness, just because it's more fun to hang around people who are like you. Or just because it's more fun to hang around people who like us. Don't do it. Comprehend and understand the body. The body is one covenant community. It is everybody who has turned and put their trust in Christ. And those who have put their trust in Christ are those whom God has saved. And when they come in one place and come together as a church, celebrate the Lord's Supper with all of them. Make no little divisions. And don't ignore the needy. Don't ignore and neglect the poor and somehow ostracize or marginalize someone just because they're not like you or not like me. I've got to say, it is fun thinking about everyone like me sometimes. And you think about how you sort of will get on, and as you, it doesn't take you more than two or three thoughts and you suddenly realize it's not going to be a happy place. And he's saying that when you do this, you have actually been so divisive that you're not behaving, in fact, like the church community, like the covenant community. In fact, he's saying God's community would radically love the poor and the marginalized. Amen. God's community would, in a very dangerous way, even show love to those who mistreat us or accidentally hurt us. We will be on the lookout to make sure we never create factions, that we don't create elite friendship clubs, whether it be accidentally or whether it be because of deliberate neglect. We will not ignore members who so greatly need our love and our service. And this is going to be one of the thrusts of chapter 12. Paul is warning the Christians here that when you take the Lord's Supper, it's a serious thing. Do not take it if you despise the church of God. Do not take it if you do not love your fellow brother and fellow sister. First, make peace. Go and make peace with them. Do not think that the Lord's Supper is some kind of superstitious meal that's going to gloss over all the divisive behavior that you've conducted during the week. This supper is for the whole church of God, in Corinth or in Smithfield or in any one place. Anything less will be judgment. Anything less, in fact, he speaks of as chastising for his people. Some of them will be sick and some of them will die. Now let me finish off with a quote from this book, page 220 if you buy the book. William Carey was born in 1761. In 1779 he was converted, and then a few years later he was baptised. He served as a pastor in some churches that were hyper-Calvinist. They did not believe that we should preach the good news of the gospel to sinners. Having read some books along the way, he saw the errors of this line of thinking, and in 1793 he created the Baptist Missionary Society. He went to India and never ever came back to the UK. His wife that went with him very soon, in his own words, went mad. He said she's gone insane, and the cause for it was the death of her son. She soon died, and Carey married another woman who also died. In these years where one wife died, one son died, and then his next wife died, there were very, very few conversions. But he stuck like glue to his translation work. Now, he's not going to be known as the best father amongst Christians, and most of us probably would look as pretty good husbands to our wives after reading Carey's biography. But he was known as a translator, and a prolific translator. And he was also known for setting up schools in East India that resulted in many people being saved. And we're not often told this, but in the 1820s, there were anything up to 1,400 adult Indians in the Bengal region who had converted and turned to Christ from Hindu backgrounds. And they'd given all sorts of things up, like child sacrifice and worship of all kinds of idols. It was a scary place. Well, not only in those days, all the time. But when they were baptized, the normal thing for missionaries to do was to change their names. So you were an Indian national and you'd be baptized and you'd be given this name, like Christopher or something like that. But he refused to change their names. He said, no, they can keep their names. But one of the things with their names was many of these people came out of different castes, and their surnames actually declared what caste they belong to. And so there are five castes in India and they generally stay separate. And when these different caste people came and became converts and became Christians, it came to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And one of the Indians had a suggestion to Carey, and it went along this line, said, why don't we celebrate the Lord's Supper as five different suppers, one for each caste, so we don't have to eat the meal together? Carey just refused to compromise. He insisted that this will never happen. In fact, he says that all converts should celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let me just read to you something of his letter to his son Felix. This is his last letter before he dies, and it gives you something of the mind of the man. He says, preach the never-failing word of the cross. Do not be above sitting down to the patient instruction even of one solitary native. Cultivate the utmost friendship and cordiality with the native as your equals, and never let European pride or superiority be felt by the natives in the mission house at Rangoon. For all his faults, Carey did not tolerate any division of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he would not tolerate division in the life of the church. We can learn from him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the wonderful institution your church is. We thank you that you have placed us in your church. And we love you for it, and we love you for the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus that provides us forgiveness of sins. We just don't realize how awful sin is and what it cost and what was needed to remove our sins. And we thank you that we all rely upon him as our Savior, or else we have our sin for ourselves to be judged with in the last day. And so we come this morning again and praise you, and praise you for this great salvation in Jesus. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.